Good morning. Am I on? Yeah. Happy Thanksgiving. '77. I know some of you weren't born then, but many of us remember that NASA launched a robotic space probe by the name of Voyager 1. And the purpose of Voyager 1 was to study the outer reaches of our solar system, and then to go beyond into what's called interstellar space. Voyager 1 actually is still operating 34 years later. Quite remarkable, actually. In 1990, as Voyager 1 was crossing the equator or the orbit of Pluto, the NASA commanded the robot, the spacecraft, to turn around and actually look back towards the Earth from a distance of 6 billion kilometers and take a picture. Now, can you see it? There. That is the Earth, highly magnified at 6 billion kilometers from beyond the orbit of Pluto. Very well-known astronomer of the time, Carl Sagan, he was also a science philosopher, he nicknamed that the pale blue dot. He was actually part of the Voyager program. He nicknamed it the pale blue dot, little beam of sunshine from the sun, from our own sun, which is illuminating it. And he wrote a book called The Pale Blue Dot, A Vision of the Human Future in Space. And I'll just quote from it. Just listen to this quote. "From this distant vantage point, the Earth might not seem of any particular interest, but for us, it's different. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who has ever lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, and every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." In other words, what Sagan was saying, in fact, the theme of his book, one of the twin themes of his book, is that we are just a tiny speck of dust in the vastness of the universe. There is nothing special about us. We are probably one of billions of such species in the universe, and there's nothing really significant about us except for what we make ourselves. We make our own significance. Now, Sagan was a scientific philosopher as well as an astronomer and astrophysicist, and he wasn't particularly pessimistic about life, but if you follow his vision of life to its logical conclusion, it's not particularly optimistic either. William Provine, who is a biology professor at Cornell University and an outspoken atheist, he debates Christians especially quite a bit. He said this, "Let me summarize my views of what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans." In other words, what Provine and people like him are saying, taking Sagan's philosophical vision to its logical conclusion, is that we are simply the product of random chance. And even our thinking is simply the result of chemical reactions in our brains. Even our thinking is a result of chemical reactions in our brains. That's it. And so taking that to a further philosophical conclusion, we had more recently this so-called bus poster campaign by atheistic groups. The flagship poster was, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Essentially, it leads to a philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Essentially, that's it, if you bring it right down. Now, obviously, I've simplified the argument quite a bit to bring it into this message. But nonetheless, the flow of the argument, the logical flow, is quite compelling. And it leads to a rather depressing view of life. Okay, so that's that one. Let's back up a bit to our photograph, the picture of the Earth. A less well-known astronomer, Christian astronomer, in fact, Guillermo Gonzalez, took the same picture from Voyager 1, same picture of the Earth, that pale blue dot, and he wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. The subtitle is The Search for Purpose in the Universe. And so rather than being an insignificant little speck in the vastness of space, Gonzalez's point of view was, his conclusion was, no, we are a very privileged planet. We occupy a very privileged location. We are in a very small so-called habitable zone in the solar system. In fact, in the entire universe, we occupy this very small habitable zone that not only ensures that life is possible, but that we can observe things. There's no interstellar dust that obscures our vision of the vastness of the universe. In other words, we can discover the universe. It's almost like Earth was designed not only for human life, but also that we could enjoy and discover the vastness of space and delight in it. In other words, what Gonzalez was saying is that we have great significance in the universe by virtue of where we are. So we have two views of life, two ways of seeing the same thing, in other words, or two ways of actually seeing life and understanding it. One starts with man alone. Life is essentially meaningless. And as soon as we say that, the logical conclusion, the extension of that, is despair, the logical endpoint. The other starts with God, and it sees all of human life from his perspective. And therefore, it's full of meaning. And the logical endpoint of that, if we take it to its logical conclusion, is hope and joy. So two ways of seeing the same evidence, and two different conclusions. Now, the biblical viewpoint, as you're probably well aware, is definitely the second one. And that's what we want to focus on. So we're going to continue, as Christian says, with this new series we've started on the book of Psalms. Last week, George introduced us to Psalm 1, good place to start, and talked about the blessings that come from a heart that seeks after God, the seeking after God, and of in the seeking, the seeing, and the thinking of God's from God's perspective. Thinking about life, thinking about morals, thinking about everything in life from God's perspective and the blessings that come from that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Psalm 1. Today I want to look at Psalm 8. And it takes the moral law, God's moral law, which we sort of saw in Psalm number 1, and it sets it in this larger context of the majesty of God. And it's kind of like the Voyager photograph. If you were to zoom back out to Voyager and look at what Voyager saw, it wasn't just a tiny speck, it was the vastness this tiny speck set in the vastness of the universe. And so it's kind of like Psalm 1 is the moral law of God, and Psalm 8 sort of sets it in the huge context of the majesty of God. So that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 8, and we're going to start reading. Maybe we could turn on the center lights there. That's good, thanks. So Psalm 8, and you'll notice the introduction. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. So we know it's written by David, and it's according to Gittith. What does that mean? And you probably have a footnote in the bottom of your Bible, and it says something like, probably a musical or liturgical term. Gittith is related to the Hebrew word for winepress. And the Gittith psalms, there's three of them actually, they're all psalms of joy. They're all psalms that would have been sung at the grape harvest. Psalms for the grape harvest. It was a great time of joy. These were psalms that were meant to be sung. A couple of years ago, I got an invitation to a wedding, and what struck me wasn't the fact that I got an invitation to a wedding. What struck me was on the invitation that there was a thing that said the aim of the event is to have a party. And I thought about that. Is that the aim of the wedding? His name is to have a party, have a good time. And, oh yeah, well, we're Christians, so we're going to have the ceremony, and that'll be the kind of like the God part, the religious part of the wedding. But really, the fun stuff starts afterwards, at the reception. We're going to have, that's where the really good times start. And I thought, why do we separate? Why do we always have to separate fun from God? Why do we our joyous times and our God times, why do we have these two things? Why do we always do that? And what separates really is sin. And it separates us from God, it separates us from each other, but it also separates us from ourselves. What sin does, and we can go right back to the garden, and we can see this with the temptation of Eve, and then with Adam, is that it puts a mask in our thinking, in our brains. That separates our thinking from how we feel to what we say and to how we act. So yeah, I understand that God is holy and everything else, but I feel like I want something. And so I'm going to put this mask, it separates this. And yeah, I'll say that God is great and holy, but I'll do something different because my feelings drive me there. And see, what we've done, we separated. And we become internally discoherent. That's what sin does. If I want to have fun, quotation marks, it can't be of God, surely. I have to have separate times for that. That's really what this sort of mask convinces us of. But David here is reminding us, with this term, Gittith, he's reminding us that every good thing comes from God. Every good thing comes, anything worth doing ultimately comes from God. And so what David is doing is he's acknowledging God in everything. He wants to acknowledge God in everything. And he wants to be thanking God. And he wants to be enjoying God. And it's a joyous time. And even getting together to stomp on a bunch of grapes is a time to enjoy God. I'm sure that's what Lucille Ball's doing in that picture. But not for sensuous reasons like getting drunk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about real thankfulness to God, to celebrate the harvest, to celebrate God's bounty. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it struck me that if we can't give thanks to God in what we're doing at this moment, whatever it is, moment is, if we can't give thanks to God, then we probably shouldn't be doing it. So David starts, he's not starting with the harvest, he starts with God. He starts with God. Okay, so now we'll get into the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so what David is doing here is he's situating man's real significance not in himself, not in man, not our significance in him, but in who we are in God. Who we are in God. And so he both starts and he ends the psalm with this recognition of the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the significance of man, which occupies most of the psalm, is set in this context. Our significance comes from God. Now notice how he addresses God. O Lord. Uppercase. You see an uppercase in the Old Testament. It refers to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which often gets transliterated in English as Jehovah. But it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which very difficult to actually, it's a concept as much as a word. I am who I am. I am the self-existing one. But nobody made me. I am. It's a personal name. It's a name that God identified, introduced himself in a sense to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? I am who I am sent you. Yahweh. And so that's what he's saying. And so when you see uppercase Lord in the Old Testament, it means the Hebrew word Yahweh. And then he says, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. And secondly, he says Lord. And that's lowercase. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. The idea of master. And so we have Yahweh, which is the idea of everything, the start and source of everything, and also a personal name. And then we have Adonai, the idea of the master. And so we have this idea of both the awe and reverence of the creator of the universe and the intimacy of a personal God who reveals himself. The intimacy of the personal God who reveals himself. And the revelation of the majesty of God is seen throughout the whole of creation. You have set your glory above the heavens. Of course, we see that when we talk about the whole of creation, it's not just the stars, although that's incredible enough, but all the natural world around us, we see the handiwork of God. Even in the microscopic world, we see the handiwork of God, even if we don't want to acknowledge it. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, what may be known about God is plain to them, and he's talking about us, mankind, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, the evidence of God's majesty is all around us. In the stars, all around us, in the microscopic world as well. And so David, he summarized that whole thing in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so when I think of an educated person who says there's no God, what you really have is an educated fool. Education without God only results in educated fools. Just as partying, if I can use that term, without God just results in drunken fools. And sometimes it's the simplicity of the little child that makes the obvious, that points the obvious to us. In verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Newborn babies, they are helpless and totally dependent, and they are miraculous. And we've had a lot of miracles here last month or so at our church, and it's been great. And you can't help but look into the face of a newborn baby and think, this is a miracle. Usually when I come here, I never get a chance to hold babies because, well, there's a few people here who beat me to it or come and grab the baby as soon as I, even my own grandchildren, I don't usually get a chance to hold too much here. But the day Elizabeth handed me Astrid and said, just outside, she says, here, would you hold Astrid? Wow, what a privilege it was to actually sit there. And, of course, Astrid wanted to eat, but I couldn't help her there. But, you know, just to look at her and think, wow, this is a miracle. Absolute miracle. A baby. I'll talk about the foe and the avenger in a few moments. A number of years ago, a lady we'd met, she was a lawyer, a well-educated lady, but fascinated, or I think perhaps even feeling convicted by this whole idea of God. And we were talking about this, and she said, have you ever seen a miracle? And I don't think this woman was a mother. And I said, yes, the birth of my children, and each of my children was a miracle. And to actually be there and watch it. Sorry, even to talk about it now is kind of overwhelming. What a miracle it is. It's probably the most significant thing that we can do as human beings to create new life. It's the thing that brings us closest, I think, to that, to what it means to be made in the image of God. Closest to that creator God. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That has profound implications for our view of children, our view of motherhood, our view of parenthood. To think about that, the miracle of being able to create life made in the image of God. So now, he started with this, with the majesty of God, and so David now is overwhelmed with the sense of who we are, being made in his image. I'll just reread verses 3 to 8. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. In other words, when I consider the fact that we are just a small speck. We're just a small speck. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, that you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. He's just overwhelmed by the sense that this vast God give us that glory. And so he ends up by bringing us back to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a great little psalm. We could end it right here. This is a great little psalm, and it says so much about God. It says so much about who we are, our significance as being made in the image of God. But like most things in Scripture, it doesn't stand on its own. It doesn't stand on its own. It doesn't exist by itself. And it points to deeper truths. And we need to remember that the purpose of the Old Testament, including the Psalms, is to point to Christ. It points ahead to Christ. So we're going to leave Psalm 8 here and turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. Setting here is Jesus, who's the so-called triumphal entry, last week of his life, and he's entered into Jerusalem for the last time. And there's lots of shouting and rejoicing and welcoming him into the city. And he's gone into the temple, and he's cleansed the temple, and now he's healing people. Matthew 21, starting at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is simply a Hebrew or Aramaic word, which means to save us now. Hosanna to the King of David. They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So essentially what they're saying is, Hosanna, salvation, save us now. And then to the Son of David, he's saying that they're essentially acknowledging him as David's successor, the Messiah, the one promised by Scripture. And by quoting that, by quoting Psalm 8 back to them, he's not only just referring to the fact that the children are fulfilling prophecy, but he's also referring to the fact that he is God. He's identifying himself as Jehovah, Yahweh, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm God. He's identifying himself as God here. Now, that should have been obvious by all the things he had been doing and by all the miraculous events that surrounded his birth. That should have been obvious. But so many were blind to it. And it took the simplicity of children, I think, to express it. And so his enemies could not answer him back. And so he was able to silence the foe. The foe was silenced. But it also points to the fact about silencing the avenger. In the Old Testament, there is this figure called the Avenger of Blood. He's one who would pursue a wrongdoer, someone who had blood guilt upon him, who would pursue the wrongdoer in order to inflict punishment, to seek punishment for that one. Now, in this case, what Jesus is referring to, what the psalm is pointing us to, is Satan. Revelation 12:10 gives us some insight. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, or Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And so the accuser of the brethren, the one who is the accuser of, or the avenger of blood, the one who pursued the blood guilt of sinful man, accusing them before the throne of God, has been cast down. And so he's talking about silencing both the foe and the avenger. And so the psalmist is not only extolling, here, thinking back to Psalm 8, he's not only extolling the wonder of man being made in the image of God, but he's also acknowledging that there's a problem. There's a problem. It's evil. A situation that is so severe that there is a real blood guilt issue here that needs to be dealt with. The sin nature of mankind, which mars the image of God, and which in all of us. The book of Hebrews relates how God dealt with the sin nature, you know, how he silenced the foe and the avenger. And it ties back to Psalm 8 as well. So let's just jump ahead to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll start reading at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Here he quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. and putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, in other words, to Jesus. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So 1,000 years earlier than the author of Hebrews is writing, God sets the scene by confirming who man really is, made in his image. And now Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ, he's already confirmed the fact that he's fully God, now identifies with mankind. He's fully human as well. So we have the God-man in a sense, both fully God and fully human. And so he's able to die a real human death. He's able to die as a real human for every human being. And because he's also fully God, death cannot hold on to him, and he rises again and defeats death. Verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory. This is not a gender statement, as we said many times before. It's a positional statement. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's not to say that Jesus himself had to be perfected as a man, because we know that he was without sin, but the perfection of the offering of himself, the perfection of his sacrifice. Both the one who makes man holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, in other words, that's those who accept his holiness, accept what he has done, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. So Christ's sacrifice of himself is so perfect, it dealt with sin so completely, that he's able to perfect those who accept that, who accept Jesus as Savior. He's able to perfect them and restore that perfect relationship that we were designed to have between God and man. Puts us in the same family, and in a sense crowns us with glory and honor, the same glory and honor that are Jesus's, we are crowned with. We'll just skip down to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In other words, he's talking about people here. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So not only has Jesus, or did Jesus destroy the power of death, and he's secured eternity here, but he's destroyed the power of present sin in the life of a believer. He's the perfect high priest. He's able to when we confess our sins, he's able to take them and say not guilty. And so when the accuser, the avenger of blood, accuses us before the throne of God day and night, Jesus is able to say not guilty. I've paid it. He's a faithful high priest. And so Psalm 8 is not just about the majesty of God as reflected in the creation, although that's very true. It's not just about our position, our significance, because of who we have been made in the image of, but it's really all about Christ. It's really all about Christ, both fully God and fully man. Well, so what? What does it mean that God became man? What does it really mean? What is Psalm 8 leading us to? Well, if you put it in the context of the whole of Scripture, and especially in Hebrews chapter 2, we put it in that context, four things, I think. First of all, it means that we have real significance as people, as human beings. Jesus didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as an animal. He didn't come as a superhero. He didn't come as any of those. He came as a man. And so we are able to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. We're able to see, in a sense, what God looks like, what God is like. And we're able to more fully understand what it means to be made in the image of God. And so we understand, therefore, that rather than being just an insignificant little speck of dust suspended in the moonbeam in the vastness of space in the cosmos, that we have real significance as human beings in Jesus Christ. So we have real significance, and secondly, we have real hope, because Christ died a real death as a real man and yet was without sin. And so he's able to fully atone for our sin, the sin nature that mars the image of God in us and that keeps us separated from God. And so we're no longer slaves to fear. We're no longer slaves to the fear of death. I'm not diminishing the heartache that comes from the separation of death. That's why it's called the final enemy. But we're no longer slaves to the fear of it and slaves to what happens beyond the fear of that. Or slaves to the fear of not always wondering, are we good enough for God? We don't have to be slaves to that fear. And that gives us real hope for eternity. There's real hope there. So real significance, real hope, and thirdly, real purpose in life. We can live a life of real purpose. And so we can see that the purpose of life is far greater than just how much can I get, how much can I do, how much fun can I have, then I'm going to die. It's far greater than that. That's a lie. Rather, Jesus showed us that what it was like to live as a human being who is a child of God, the Son of Man. He showed us what it was like. And the whole idea of bringing every aspect of God into our lives. There wasn't any aspect of Jesus' life where the Father wasn't present. And so bringing every aspect of God into our lives, even at a grape harvest, to live a life of eternal purpose in the present. And he's more than just a good example. He certainly was a good example to us. But he's also a present help. He's a faithful high priest. He knows what temptation is like, yet without sin. And so he's able to help us. He can understand. There is nothing that we go through that Jesus does not understand, because he was fully human. And because he's a faithful high priest, he can take those concerns to the Lord. He can intercede effectively before the Father. So real significance, real hope, real purpose, and finally, real dignity. God doesn't force himself upon us. There is real free will to make real moral choices, because we're made in the image of God. Anything less than yes, I would probably agree with Dr. Provine that we don't really have that free will. But we're made in the image of God, the ability to make free moral choices. It's a dignity, the dignity of being able to not be a robot, not to be pre-programmed, but to make real moral choices every day. And God doesn't force his new life upon us. He gives us a dignity of making a decision for it or not. And he asks us to choose. John, in his introduction to the gospel, says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," and there's that idea of choice. To receive, to believe, has to be a moral choice. "He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God," being born again. What a great significance. What a great privilege is ours as human beings to have real significance, to have real hope, to have real purpose, and to have real dignity. All in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he has done for us. Lord, we just thank you for that. And we praise you for that. And Lord, I pray. pray that we would just have a real desire to want to live a life that's significant, a life that is full of hope, a life that has purpose. Live the life of dignity that you design us for. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we do not have to listen to the naysayers, but that, Lord, we can see your glory. We can see your glory in each other, even in a little baby. Lord, for anyone here who has never made that choice, who has not made that moral, dignified moral choice of repenting and coming to Christ, Lord, I just pray you speak to their hearts now. And for those of us who have, Lord, just, Lord, may we live for your glory. May we see the significance and the purpose and the hope and the dignity of that. And may that be our heart's desire today and this week, because we ask it in Jesus' name.